Jim, thank you. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Three verses. So you guys could probably ask, why only three verses? Well, this is a lead-in, and there are some applications we want to see here. The questions we're going to answer today were, who were some of these men? Next week, we're going to be answering, where were they going? But this week, we're going to be answering, what was their ministry? What was their objective? And how does it differ today from the objectives of mainstream ministry? Because this is now becoming a big ministry with a lot of people involved. And the real question here is, how, as Christians, do we treat each other? This is very, very important. How do we encourage one another? How do we look at each other and say, and grade each other? Because it's a very serious matter when people look at other people and they hear something about their past or something about where they come from, and they take that and hold that against them. That's not the case here. And there's one specific figure here where I think it's just as amazing as this man being part of the household of faith as Paul the Apostle was. And we're going to look at that. Here we see the ministry of Saul. He's now called Paul. We'll see that here and later on the chapter. There were specific jobs to carry out the gospel. Here we see that the apostles and the teachers are not to advance themselves and go from town to town and just start taking over the church and making some big franchise churches. They had specific jobs that the Lord gave them, which we have also. They're not to advance themselves under the new covenant of Jesus Christ to build a massive mega church. They are not to be owning the interpretation of the gospel like most churches do today. And there are two very important terminology that I want you to remember that's very important. As I've been studying this, I came across this actually a long time ago, and I remembered this. And there are two very important points to what our job is as Christians. Now, today, churches are built on two terms, limited inerrancy and limited scripturalism. That's very important. And that key word is limited. Today, in seminaries, and actually this has been going on for the last 50 years from what I understand, limited inerrancy of Scripture is being taught. That means that Scripture only has a limited amount of practical and understandable inerrancy. And the rest of it is up for grabs. Do you have any idea how much money you can make if you can reinterpret Scripture and make it sound very palatable and draw it to yourself? It's amazing what you can do with Jesus Christ and how much money you can make if you can take limited inerrancy and you can reinterpret the Bible and use it as a marketing tool. That's what happens. That's what mega churches do today. Limited inerrancy and limited scripturalism. So what is limited inerrancy? Limited inerrancy means, all right, so Mike stands up here. He gives the responsive reading every Sunday morning. What's the thing that he says every single time he finishes responsive reading? Inerrant word. Inerrant word. He's never not said that. And I've had a lot of people really, really say really wonderful things about that, because he is confirming that Scripture is perfect, it's inerrant, and it's not up for our interpretation outside of what we learn in order to be able to project it from truth. We're not supposed to be changing the meaning, which a lot of these new Bibles that have been reinterpreted, that's what they do. They put in new terminology. They take out the words, like the Virgin Mary. If you look at some of the new translations of the Bible, the word virgin's not there. If you look at the Catholic Bible, they have gone from the original Textus Receptus, the original canon of the Bible. Go read about the purification of Mary in Luke chapter 2 now. Go to the Catholic Bible. They totally take out the purification part. They completely leave out all kinds of several phrases that say that Mary was going for purification. Lisi.
Just for interest, I checked the Matthew passage where it talks about
Right.
Now, that was on Bible Gateway. Hmm. Who knows what's in the new printed one?
Right.
But that's what was on Bible, and I thought, well, then how do you deal with that?
Right.
How do they deal with that? I mean, you know, there's no
standard.
Accountable.
So right, right.
Accountable, because that's in there. They want
right.
To
right. That's a big one.
Yeah.
That's been changed. I mean, what is, and then the word begotten, that's another one I've learned, that begotten has been taken out and it's been reinterpreted. Begotten has been turned into a term that basically says that at some point in time, Jesus Christ was created. He was begotten by the Father and he was created. But it was he was created sometime before the worlds were created. But sometime along the way, he was not eternal, but he was created. Now, if you take creation and if you turn it into an act that brought Jesus Christ into existence, you have just annihilated the cross, you have annihilated his blood, you have annihilated communion, you've annihilated baptism, and you've taken away salvation. Because there's no salvation without Jesus Christ. That's very important. Limited inerrancy and limited scripturalism. That's a big one. If you can take this, and leave as much out of it as you can on a Sunday morning worship service. Use it as a marketing tool to bring in all the new acts and all the big speakers and have an intervention, have your Beth Moores and have all of your Joyce Meyers and all of these and have some kind of intervention where you're making people feel good about themselves. Now you've got something. You've got a big ministry and you've got a way to market that online. That's very important because a lot of people make millions and millions of dollars doing it. Some of these ministries are making even more money with this whole COVID thing because they're really blowing up the internet. So what's the right way to do it? Limited scripturalism means take as much, go into scripture as little as possible. Whatever you do, don't hit any of the hot points in scripture that are really part of the political correctness part right now. Don't get into homosexuality. Don't talk about abortion. Whatever you do, don't use that horrible three-letter word sin and talk about that. Don't talk about hell. You're going to upset people and you're going to scare people. So you've got limited scripturalism. Keep as much of the Bible out, just make it all a bed of roses and only use the fun parts of the Bible. And that's basically where it is now. Is that what Paul did on his missionary journeys? He comes back and he talks about preaching the whole counsel of Jesus Christ. And that means all of it, not leaving it out. Well, we're now entering into a marvelous work that our Lord has opened up to us today. And this work was decreed by Christ. It was protected by Christ. It was inspired by Christ through the Holy Spirit. What could be better? Saul of Tarsus is Paul. He's now Paul. He is the apostle of Jesus Christ, and he is going to bring the keys of heaven to the Gentiles through the Word of God and will teach them that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. Here we see that the Gentiles were a separate people who now have been welcomed in wonderfully as an extension of the grace that the Lord has given the Gentiles, and we saw that back in the Old Testament. Remember, there were several of those in the Old Testament that were not Israelite Jews, that were brought in. Remember, Uriah was one of them. And there were others. And we could talk about that for a long time. But we can see here how now the Gentiles are being reached. They're into the household of faith. Now, Paul writes later on, we're going to be reading some of his future verses that he will be writing at from this point forward in Acts chapter 13 and further on in his ministry, and it all brings together a wonderful understanding of what his mission was. He's a missionary, and he's known to many theologians as the greatest missionary that we've ever had that the Lord's given us here on this earth. And so here he writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 10 to 14, Matthew, could you look that up, please? Ephesians chapter 2 and read verses 10 to 14, please. As soon as you have that. But we see it's very important to understand who is this gospel of Jesus Christ opened up to. Is it a club? Is it something that's extremely protected and something that you have certain rules that you have to bend in order to be part of? Or is it open to all? Matthew. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 10 to 14. So we see here Paul identifies those that were approached and those that the gospel was to be given to. Was it only a certain sect of people? Was it only a specific nationality? Remember, here Paul is talking about those that the Lord was reaching out to were those who were Gentiles in the flesh, those who were of the uncircumcision, those who were not of the commonwealth of Israel, and those that were without God in the world. So that brings up a very good point. The gospel is opened up, according to Paul, not just to the Gentiles, not to the Jews, not to the Roman Greco world, not to a specific nationality, but he comes back and he says it's open to the unjust. So that brings up an interesting point. Who are the unjust? Everybody. So there you have it. We make it very simple. Paul is reaching the unjust. Now, Paul can do that very confidently because he regards himself as the most unjust and the most wretched apostle and the most wretched man that he knows. How many times has he said, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the least of the Christians. He said, I am the one that persecuted the church. And I love that humility because he brings out what really we need to have embedded in our heart is a real humility in our hearts. When we go to other people and we give them the gospel, we're not there to stick our finger in their eyes and to tell them how wonderful we are and how horrible they are and how we're better than them and how they need to follow our rules or they're nothing and sit down and point out all of their weaknesses. Because we're all in this together. That's very important. And we're going to look at some points of this morning. I think this is very interesting. A practical application to this. It's never easy to be left out. You remember maybe in school or maybe at work or maybe on a sports team or some assembly that you needed to be there. You needed to be there, but were kind of an outsider because there was a real clannish crowd that you couldn't fit into. You ever been there? It could even be in family. It could be in a church. I remember when I was in grade school that there was a very noticeable but somewhat clannish camaraderie of kids who were very tight. They were all tight together. And it was really hard to break into that. I remember that. It's like fourth, fifth, and sixth grade. It was very hard whenever there was like some kind of activities. They were the same kids. They all got together and you tried to sit with them and they didn't want you around. You go out on the playground or you go out to recess and they didn't want you to play with them. And then I found myself many times just kind of hanging out with the kids that were basically either new or that they were not part of the crowd either, and they were not let into that little infrastructure. You weren't involved in that. And basically, years later, I found out that basically those were the kids whose parents basically were the biggest contributors to the school. They're the ones that were involved in all of the big activities, and they put the most money in. And you know, you just kind of feel like this big. That happens in our lives. Sometimes you feel left out. Well, that's not how Christ wants us to be when it comes to Christianity. He wants us to welcome each other. He wants us to be a welcoming church, a welcoming body of believers. This is not some kind of cult where you have to go through a certain process and be accepted by rules that are not scriptural in order to be part of. There are many organizations that are out there that really do require some stringent rules or else you're not welcome in at all. I remember last year I was helping out. There's a young boy called me, he was 12 years old, and he lives amongst the Jewish community over in Reisterstown, and he wanted to start a little lawn cutting company, and he needed some help with some two-cycle equipment. Jacob met him, he's a nice kid, really nice kid, and he and his father were as nice as they could be. So we took out some equipment, gave him a good deal on it, and after the first month, it was probably 2 months, it started breaking down. He didn't know how to, it didn't really break down, he just didn't know how to like reset certain things on the machines, he didn't know how to fix it. So we drove out and we did it. We fixed it a couple times. His father was really nice, they own a little candy store over in Reisterstown, and they were very nice and they took good care of us, he gave us some candy and stuff. And then I made the fatal error of giving him a track. What's that? Yeah.
And I wasn't thinking anything of it. And I was going to ask the man, you know, do you
Right.
And the son was there, and I just apologized. He was so kind. He said, "That's all right. You know, I've been praying for that guy." Say, "Because I've been praying for that guy."
Right.
The son for years, actually, but I did the same thing.
And that's amazing. Well, where's the, if he has a religion or if he has some kind of a faith that is so wonderful, where is the welcoming nature of that? And that's the point. So I gave this young boy a tract, and I started witnessing to him, and I said, "Look, can I ask you something? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? Do you believe that he is the Messiah?" And he goes, "Oh, no," like that. He was really, you know, "No," 12 years old. "No, I don't believe it." Well, I found out something in the meantime that's very interesting about Judaism. Today's Judaism, many of the Jews are non-Messianic. They don't believe that Christ is the Messiah, but they hate to be called non-Messianic. They don't like that term. They believe that it really taints their image. It makes them look, Teresa, sure.
Do they try to get people into their religion so they just think we are born this way?
Very exclusive, yeah. From what I've seen around this area, I can't speak for them all because I don't know. But in this area, it's very exclusive. I used to work for some. Dave works for some out there in that area. They're very clannish, very exclusive. And it's quite a process to go through to become part of their whole community. It's kind of almost like Amish. And so basically, they have a whole set of rules that you need to follow in order to be able to be part of them. One of them is you don't declare Jesus Christ as a Messiah. That is a big one. Right there, as soon as I did that, I gave them a try, I never heard from them again. They just basically, I was completely, in essence, they were calling me like several times a week, and they were asking for advice, and they were real nice. As soon as I gave them that tract, and I told him, I told that young man, I said, "Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and you really need to study that. Here's a tract, and here's some really good Bible verses, and I want you to read it. And I wouldn't lie to you about this. It's very important. He is exactly who he says he was. And is. I told him about Isaiah 53 and how important. And they didn't want to hear it, so his father evidently must have gotten the, he must have received that, and that was it, because I never heard from him again. What I like to see with different situations like that, I don't know about you, isn't it amazing when you open up something like that and somebody, instead of cutting you off, they just come back and they try to ask you questions, they try to prove their point and let you prove your point. And then you just get scripture, because you don't have your own point. You have scripture. You love the Lord, you have scripture. And isn't it great to be able to open up about it and just not be cut off? And that's what I'm talking about. A lot of people, they will cut you off when you do that. You think of Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. You have the Quakers. That's a very clannish society. The Masons, and the list goes on. If you do not conform to the rules, and even when they defy inerrant scripture, they do not want you. See, true Christianity, it's not like that. We welcome anybody that walks through that door and wants to sit down and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what they think, no matter what they believe, no matter what their problems are, because, you know, we've all been there. And when they come in, we want to witness to them. We want to bring them to the gospel of Christ. No matter what it takes. No, we're not going to sit there and bring them up and empower them and make them an elder or a deacon immediately like some churches do. But we're there to encourage them. We want to break bread with them. We want to sit down and have that opportunity. We're looking for that opportunity to open up the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pastor.
First of all, you did sell them bad equipment. That's why they were really bad. Okay.
You had to go there.
I know.
You had to go there. Right.
Why was Paul so adamant against Christianity? It's just the attitude that you spoke of. That there was a collective group of zealous men and women, who mostly men, who this is what we've been given and we're going to protect it.
Right. Amen.
And there were Gentiles who were received.
Right.
You know, so it's difficult, or it's hard to watch the digression of Judaism as it moves along through the Old Testament, and then you get to those 400 silent years after Malachi.
Exactly.
A few, you know. And I as they're looking to the coming Messiah, you know.
Right.
So it's easy to become cultish, cliquish, when you think that you have the only corner. And that's how they felt. And so even today, there are Jews who rule out the Messiah. And
yep.
We've got to protect our families, we've got to protect ourselves from the intrusion. They can't persecute anyone, but they can just cut you out.
That's right.
So you, really, the only way that you can get into this body is being born, and you've got to protect that.
That's a great point, because today when you see them, they have a certain way they dress, a certain way that they wear, put things on their head, a certain way that they walk. You go to Reisterstown, they make a statement out there, this is who we are. And they want to make it very clear, like the Pharisees. Remember, they wore the phylacteries on their garments, and they prayed out, and Christ warned about that. What I love about Christ, no matter where he went, he was open to all. Remember, some of the going back to what Pastor Coleman's talking about, how they were so protective of basically of their religion, or if you want to call it that. Jesus was not supposed to go into Samaria as a Jew. Remember, you go back, and he was not supposed to. In fact, Jews were supposed to literally, if they were going up to the northern region, they were supposed to go around Samaria. If you research that, if you study commentary, if you read the Bible, you will see that that was a staple. And Jesus, what he does, he goes right down the center of Samaria. And he spends the day talking to the woman at Samaria. He sends the disciples in to buy meat. You aren't supposed to touch meat from unclean hands. How many times did he break that protocol in order to give the gospel? He wasn't doing it to abrogate the law or to change it. He was doing it because he had a job to do. He was here to save sinners. And he was in no way trying to fabricate a certain sect of people where he stayed away from some and he went to others. He was open to all. He went to the Gentiles. Remember, we've talked about this many times. He almost got thrown over a cliff from his own church in his own neighborhood when he started speaking about two Gentiles in the Old Testament. He spoke about the woman of Zarephath, and he spoke about Naaman, and they were Gentiles. I'm building a case here because we're going to get to a man here. This is very interesting. You can see this in the church. This has no place in the church. This has absolutely no place. What they did with Manian was wonderful. The antithesis of that is what's not right. We see in Ephesians 2 how Paul writes that ye were once Gentiles, uncircumcised, strangers to Israel, unrepentant sinners. He's saying that no matter what, no matter who you are, there is no better truth, there is no better belief, and there's no better faith than that in Jesus Christ, and that you are all welcome. The gospel is open to everyone. And if someone comes in and does not believe in everything that we believe and comes into the church, what do we do? Just turn them away? What if they have some different doctrinal beliefs? Could it be that maybe they had a different teacher? Could it be that maybe they had a different upbringing? Could it be that they're just not as far along as other people are? What do? Do we just throw them away? Christ is open to all. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Jacob, could you look that up? 1 John 2, verse 2. 1 Timothy 1:15. Charlie, can you go after 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15? And could I ask Faith, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. So the first one is 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Christ is open to all. And that's what these verses are about. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, if you have it. Is that 1 John? First John 2, 2. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you, but I didn't want you to have to keep going there. There it is. Isn't that wonderful? He is the propitiation. What is a propitiation? He satisfies the judgment that we are absolutely, we are responsible for that sin. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And not just for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ's blood was sufficient for every drop of blood in the whole world. And if he ever saved one person, now this is where it gets kind of confusing. If his blood was sufficient for all, why doesn't he save everyone? Well, you're going to have to ask God that one day, because that's of him. And if he saved one person, that's more than anybody ever deserved. The fact that he has such a vast household of faith and people that love him over the centuries is incredible how the Lord loves us. But it's open to all. 1 Corinthians 1:15, Charlie. What'd I say? 1 Timothy 1:15. We'll get it right. We all teach each other, right?
This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.
If you don't love that last phrase, well, then I'm going to make you love it now. Of whom I am chief. Now, this is Paul talking. And this is how he would open up. That is a great way. I think that's a great way to approach someone when you're witnessing to them. I'm not saying you stand there and you degrade Christianity and you make yourself look like a complete idiot, but you have a humility. Paul opens up, he speaks to Timothy. Pastor Coleman has been giving us wonderful lessons and wonderful teaching here from Timothy for several months now. And look at how Paul takes this young man and he shows him, listen, I know that it's going to be tough. The trials as a Christian are tough. But don't ever forget something. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, and I am the chiefest of sinners. But he's telling Timothy, you can do this. You can do this because the Lord loves us. He's the propitiation of our sins. He died for the world. Just stay the course. Be faithful and love the Lord. He came into the world to save sinners. We can't save ourselves. I am the chiefest of sinners, and if he can save me, he can save you. That's humility. I love that. If he can save me, he can save you. 1 Peter 3:18, Faith. Quickened by the Spirit, Peter writes here also, he is the one, he has once suffered for sins for the unjust. That covers pretty much the whole world. The unjust world is everyone, right? So here we see Christ died for all. Who he died for? Was it a particular type of person, a class of person, a nationality? No, he died for the unjust, the ungodly, and that covers the world. His blood is sufficient for all. So here in chapter 13, we see it's a turning point. Peter has been ministering to the Jews primarily and is introduced by the Holy Spirit to the next great mission of reaching out to the Gentiles. His ministry was focused on the area of Jerusalem and Judea. And from this chapter on, we will be seeing how Paul the Apostle, his ministry, for the most part, he is reaching out to the Roman world and ministering to the Gentiles. Prophets had been sent out, and apostles were overseeing the church. The gifts and miracles of these offices would be pulled back by God after this era, and we see that pastors and ministers and shepherds will take the role of priests, following under the new covenant of Christ, to care for the flocks, to preach the gospel, to administer communion and baptism, and visit churches. This is the work of a pastor. And isn't it amazing how if you see the qualifications of a real pastor, they parallel the qualifications in Scripture of a deacon and an elder. They all have great responsibility. Their responsibilities do have different classifications. They have differences. But for the most part, the bottom line is that they all share in the same responsibilities of doing the work of a shepherd. I think that's very, very interesting. We see here that Paul and Barnabas and John Mark do not just swoop in to overtake any particular work. They too have a system of checks and balances. They have, if you want to call it, a presbytery. And they all have a council that they are responsible to. Nobody isn't there. Nobody's a specific chief and with no Indians. They're basically all working together. Our Lord has connected many faithful leaders who loved him to preside over congregations. And Paul was not there to upend their ministries. He was not a cult leader. He's a true apostle and a preacher and a wonderful missionary. So we see here that Barnabas is with him. He's mentioned here as a teacher with Paul. And we spoke about Barnabas a few weeks ago. and about how Barnabas came in and he worked with Saul and he protected Saul. Now we see a man named Simeon of Niger. Niger means dark skin, so he would have been prepared to shepherd those of his region. He'd be part of the culture, speak their language. Simeon of Niger was simply known, and he spoke their language. He was one of these current prophets who ministered in Antioch of Syria. And we see also there's a man named Lucius of Cyrene. Now this is not Luke. This is not Dr. Luke. This is another man who we don't hear a whole lot about. But he's also another minister. Now, what I'm trying to point out here is you go into these regions, and we see how it's very evident that in all of these far-reaching regions, there's still ministries from John the Baptist, from Jesus. When he went out in the wilderness, there's churches that have been set up, and now we're seeing them pop up. Remember Cornelius? Here, Cornelius, where was Cornelius? Remember where he was? Remember where he was located? Near Joppa, Caesarea. That's where his area was. Now we're in Antioch of Syria in the northern region. And now we see little churches there. Isn't it amazing the little churches we still have today that are around, that are there? You get discouraged, right? Oh, well, the Christian church. Oh, I hear this all the time. Oh, the Christian church is just fading away. There's hardly anybody left. I've been hearing that since I was born. I've been hearing that since my father had church at the house. Oh, there's nobody out there anymore. We got six people in the living room. And then when churches didn't work out, oh, the church is dwindling. I've been hearing it my whole life. And I can tell you, this is more like a mega church to me than what I grew up with. But what did Paul, I mean, not Paul, remember Elijah? Elijah says to the Lord, I'm done. I'm done, Lord. Get me out of here. And he goes, there's 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. Go find them. Go encourage them. Well, that's how it always is. They're there. There's little churches, Lisa and Dave. And Teresa talks about so many churches have closed down since this pandemic. What's the little church up there that kept its doors open? Right. See? Isn't that that's a great example. Little churches just popping up. They're there. I read an article from the Towson Times. I love this article, and I've saved it, and I'm going to read it to you all one day. I forgot to bring it today, but there is an article. Now, this is the Towson Times. This is not something from Ligonier Ministries or Redeeming the Times from our presbytery or anything. This is a local syndicated newspaper that's from they're secular. It's like the Baltimore Sun. And the Towson Times wrote an article about Miss Roberta Britton's husband, Mike Britton, back in the early 90s. And there's a picture of him standing behind the pulpit. And the caption is something to do with how the grass is greener on the other side. Well, it talks about how Mike Britton pastors a church in Towson at the Woman's Club. It's an old church, a beautiful old church. He left many years ago, but for a long time he had a congregation of, they said in the article, if he had 20 people, he thought that was a lot of people on any given Sunday. And they came back and she asks him, well, why do you cut grass and why don't you hardly have anybody there? And he basically answers it. He goes, well, my church doesn't pay enough for me to support my family. We have 20 people and I cut grass. And he goes, and it enables me to do what I love to do. And that's study the Word of God and to preach. And he says there, the reason why I only have 20 people is I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I preach the truth, and I preach it straight from Scripture. And he says back then, now this was the 1993 when he wrote this, he says, I don't have entertainment. I don't have all these gimmicks. He goes, I'm here to preach the truth. And he says that, and they actually printed that in the Towson Times. Can you imagine something like that in the Aegis up here? Or in one of these other, I mean, you know, if it's not something liberal, you're not going to see it anymore. But it's a wonderful article. I'll have to read it to you. And so little churches are all part, you know, popping up. And we see here, this is one here. We just saw the little church over in Jerusalem with John Mark's mother, who is the sister of Barnabas. And that was the little house that Peter went to when he got out of jail. And Rhoda goes to the front door. They don't believe it's Peter. And she says, oh, Peter's here. And I'm like, you're crazy. It's got to be an angel. You got to be mad. And she said, oh, no, that's very much Peter. And then they let him in, and it's a little local church. Well, now we see one here. We saw Cornelius in Caesarea. We see Antioch. Now we see this little church, Antioch, has a couple of very interesting people here. We see Niger. We see Simeon of Niger, Lucius of Cyrene. Now here's a very interesting one too. Mannion. What do you see about Mannion that's so interesting? Do you really think the Christian church would ever want somebody that was associated with Herod? Have you read the verse? Look at the end of it. And Mannion, which had been brought up with Herod, the tetrarch, and Saul. How does Mannion become a Christian? He was brought up with some of the worst bloodthirsty rulers that ever lived, in the same type of education, the same surroundings. Who does that remind you of? Come on, this should really be real quick. Who does that remind you of? You know, that's a good answer. That's actually probably a better answer. Because Saul is now working with Mannion. And both of them came from backgrounds of persecuting Christians. Well, going back into Exodus, Moses, he grew up. Remember? He grew up in all of the pagan society and all the pagan education. Abraham, too. Right. Right. Mannion, very interesting character. Some thought he was an illegitimate son of Herod the Tetrarch. A Tetrarch was a ruler of a quarter of a Roman occupation. Mannion was actually a young friend. He wasn't family. This makes it even more interesting. Mannion wasn't even family. He was not born to any of the women that Herod was with, or like Herod the Great, or any of the Herods. He was a friend, and he grew up with Herod the Tetrarch. And it would have had to have been Herod. There were two Tetrarchs specifically that we've been studying. There were other ones, but the two that we were specifically been studying is Herod Antipas, and that was Herod Antipas the Tetrarch, Herod Philip the Tetrarch. Who was Herod Antipas? Anybody remember? That's important. That's really important. You know, I'll tell you what, Herod Antipas, he was the worst. He was the one that literally threw a birthday party with John the Baptist's head laying on a plate. And his head laid on the plate in the middle of the birthday party. That's how pagan and wicked these people were. You know, you hear about the story and you hear about what Herod did to John the Baptist, and because he was having an affair, and because Salome and Herodias, they all got together and Herod said anything, Herod Antipas said anything you want for your birthday, because he was so smitten by her wicked dance that she did before him, a wicked woman. She says, I want the head of John the Baptist. Boy, Satan was right there alive and well, wasn't he? And they took his head and they stuck it on a tray, on a charger, and let it sit out while they had the birthday party. That was Herod Antipas. Now, Herod the Tetrarch Philip was his brother. Now, evidently, he had a pretty peaceful rule. He was actually not quite as bloodthirsty and as bad as Herod Antipas. Mannion was his friend. They grew up together. He was his buddy. We got two buddies back here that they've known each other since they were 4 years old back here. It's the same kind of thing. And basically, Herod the Tetrarch, Philip, he is the one, because it says, if you go back and you study, and you go back and do a little background search, and I read several books and looked at that, what happened was Mannion, he grew up in the northern kingdom. Herod the Tetrarch, Philip, he was the one that presided over the northern kingdom. It was Antipas that was in Judea. It would have had to have been. That's where John the Baptist was beheaded. So you have to kind of think outside the box and do a little bit of research. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But I think I'm right. I think I'm pretty right on that. He was a very interesting character. Mannion was actually a young friend who was brought up in the house of Herod. Philip the Tetrarch, who was the brother of Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch who murdered John the Baptist. What's so incredible about Mannion is he was definitely raised with a Roman education no different than Herod. He would have studied with Herod. He would have had all the elite electives in music, sciences, and many various religious pagan mentors. He was called out of this lifestyle, much like Moses in Egypt, to be a teacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Antioch of Syria. And this is what's so interesting. Why would the Christian church welcome a man like Mannion into the church? That brings... Yes, he was a good catcher. He knew how to play the guitar.
His credentials were not
That's it. What could be better? What could be a better answer? Don't you think that the Christians at some point could have been a little bit apprehensive about having a guy like Manion? Well, Herod Agrippa just killed James. He went after Peter to kill him. He was a Herod. So can you imagine how some of the Christians may have felt at some point when Manion said that he loved the Lord Jesus Christ? Could it have been like Ananias? Remember, Ananias was the care for Saul, and he said, "Lord, how are we supposed to take care of this guy's the pre-Hitler Hitler. This guy is he's the worst of the worst. How are we supposed to take care of Saul? If we let him in to our Christian community, he's going to infiltrate where we're at, what we're doing, what our purpose is, and he's going to turn us in. He's going to have us all killed." He was getting ready to pull Christians into Damascus. He was just getting ready to do that. And then Ananias says, "Lord, what are we supposed..." He says, "You just do it. Sit down, shut up, and do it, and trust in me. He's one of mine." That's what he says. Manion is one of Jesus Christ, as Pastor Coleman so just wonderfully confirmed. I love that, because there's so much conflict in the church today. There's so much fighting within the church, and people looking at each other saying, "You're this, you're that, you're this, you're that." And I want to point out something that I just came across. And I want to tell you, this is what you don't do, okay? See, Manion was accepted in and he was loved. This is a paper that has been put out on a website, and it's called Hall of Shame. This is what we don't do. Hall of Shame. This is new, brand new. It lists a number of Christian leaders and pastors and how horrible they are, and why they're no good. Ravi Zacharias. I'm not going to get into Ravi Zacharias, but I'm going to say this. I just talked to a man this week. It's amazing how this came across on Friday. And that morning I talked to a man whose daughter has been involved in the Ravi Zacharias ministry for the last 4 years. She loved the gospel that he gave, because many times Ravi Zacharias went into colleges and defied evolution. He defied limited scripturalism and limited inerrancy, where basically colleges today are taking out scripture. And he defied them, and that man went and he did defend the gospel. What he did is wrong, but it's something that should be internal. And this man's daughter knows the daughter of Ravi Zacharias, and she said, "They're praying hard about this. It has upended their family. What's happening is very serious." And they wanted to keep it internal and deal with this. But you got people like this who were putting it out on websites. And then look what he says. He says, "The law firm examining the case will produce a full report in January 21. And he says here that I am going to be giving updates on this. I'm going to be giving updates on this. Ravi Zacharias. What right does any other so-called Christian have to do this and to hang the laundry out there so it can discourage other people that are seeking the Lord? That's number one, Ravi Zacharias. Ravi Zacharias is no good, according to him. John Piper. I like John Piper. I don't agree with everything that he agrees with. There are some things that are really problematic, but he loves the Lord. He's preached the gospel. It gets better. R.C. Sproul. He's no good either. And this article says that R.C. Sproul does not believe in a six-day creation. This is new. Lisa. Right. Exactly. It's been about 18 years since Dr. Sproul denounced old earth and denounced all that and accepted a six-day creation. And I physically heard him preach it more than once. R.C. Sproul. "Concerning creation, Sproul has a confusing trumpet sound." This is a lie. He defended. Not only did R.C. Sproul defend creation, in 2015 he had a massive stroke. He was in the hospital for many weeks. When he got better, and he did get better, it was amazing because he was also suffering from a lot of other illnesses. He couldn't even hardly breathe very well. He had COPD. He got immediately, he stopped Ligonier. Their normal, their absolute normal protocol on having regular Bible studies and a lot of recordings. And he stopped and he got on the radio, and that was right around the time the constitutional amendment was made that marriage equality would be in every state, or else the states would answer to the federal government. He got on the radio that morning and he said, "I'll never forget this." And he was kind of stuttering in his voice. He said, "If I'm the last clergy left in the United States of America, I will not marry a gay couple. I will not do it." R.C. Sproul. John MacArthur. Didn't John MacArthur, wasn't he just on all over defending, keeping his church open, giving Shannon Bream on Fox News the gospel of Christ? He gave her the gospel. I watched him do it more than once. And then he was on Laura Ingraham, gave her the gospel. And this is being put out on a website. And I know what he does with this. I know what he does. He copies and pastes all these links and he sends it to the pastors all over the country and sends all this stuff out. And he's going to keep everybody updated. I don't know. I don't have to tell you who it is. It's holdingfast.net. Holding Fast. And there he is. I think what's interesting is Mr. Holdingfast.net worked for the Department of Defense. And it's amazing how the Department of Defense, he never says anything about how the Department of Defense and what they did in the last few weeks to annihilate our president. You don't hear nothing about that. It's taking the laundry and hanging it out about other Christian people. We don't do that with each other. We don't do that. We don't hang that out. And the reason I'm saying that, this is not what happened to Paul. This is not what happened to Mannion. Who gets the right to do this? And to sit there and to take people who have heard the gospel through these ministries and to sit there and put out dirt on them when you don't even have the facts. He's lying. He's lying through his teeth. I know I have followed these ministries and I know there's problems, but I'm telling you, a lot of people have come to the gospel of Jesus Christ through these ministries. And to sit there never talks about all the other churches that are out there that are really hurting. You won't hear Joel Osteen. You won't hear about some of those. Didn't mean to mention him, but he's my favorite. But anyway, but you know, you don't hear that. These are good ministries. For years I've been listening to these ministries. And there are people, if you're a new Christian, let's just say you're a brand new Christian, you flip the radio on, do you know how hard it is to hear a good sermon now on the radio? And you still have a handful. Tony Evans gave a wonderful message the other day. I don't agree with him. Doctrine of election, I don't know what he's thinking about the doctrine of election. But when he talks about family values, he is spot on. And he talks about faith, he's spot on. So you pick some of the fruit of the trees and you eat the fruit of those trees and you learn about them and you do the best you can. Lisey. That's right. Right. That's right. That's exactly right. Where are we at? It's too late. I'm sorry. We're going to pick up with this next week. But the reason I'm saying this, I don't want to just go off on some rabbit trail. Mannion was pulled into the Christian faith, and they loved him. They loved him. And look at all the different personalities and the different people that came together, and they loved each other. Isn't that the way we're supposed to be as Christians? I think that's very important. Sorry to get so compassionate about this, but this kind of hits close to home. Let's finish with prayer this morning. I'll ask Jacob, can you close us with prayer? Thank you.